will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan, the gliding serpent, Leviathan, the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea. In that day, sing about a fruitful vineyard. I, the Lord, watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night, so that no one may harm it. I am not angry, if only there were briars and thorns confronting me. I would march against them in battle. I would set them all on fire. Or else let them come to me for refuge. Let them make peace with me. Yes, let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will bud and blossom and fill all the world with fruit. Has the Lord struck her as he has struck down those who struck her? Has she been killed as those were killed who killed her? By warfare and exile you contend with her. With his fierce blast he drives her out, as on a day the east wind blows. By this then will Jacob's guilt be atoned for, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin, when he makes all the altar stones to be like limestone crushed to pieces. No Asherah poles or incense altars will be left standing. The fortified city stands desolate, an abandoned settlement, forsaken like the wilderness. There the calves graze, there they lie down, they strip its branches bare. When its twigs are dry, they are broken off, and women come and make fires with them. For this is a people without understanding, so their Maker has no compassion on them, and their Creator shows them no favour. In that day the Lord will thresh from the flowing Euphrates to the Wadi of Egypt, and you, Israel, will be gathered up one by one. And in that day a great trumpet will sound. Those who were perishing in Assyria and those who were exiled in Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain in Jerusalem.
Thanks, Samantha. Let's pray as we come to this last chapter in Isaiah for now. Let's pray. Father, we've quietened ourselves and recognise that you are here with us, your presence is here. And we come to your word, not because it's just a routine thing we do, because we know that you are the God who still speaks this word to us. So please, by your spirit, would you be doing that stuff? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sorry. I wonder if you've ever watched the television programme Homes Under the Hammer, or the many equivalent rip-off versions there are of it on the channels. For those of you who don't know about it, it's a programme where people buy run-down and derelict properties. They renovate them, fix them all up, and then hopefully sell them for a big fat profit. That my sister-in-law appeared in one episode, Bryony, many years ago when she was an estate agent. But there's something very beautiful, isn't there? And something very satisfying about seeing something that's broken down, something that's ruined, restored, put back to its former use, return to its former glory. Something very satisfying about seeing that happen, isn't there? When Brian and I lived in Derby, we saw a major renovation take place in the city. Derby Roundhouse, I've got a picture of it there. It was the world's first building for turning engines. Who likes engines? It was, I think at the time, it was the biggest one in the world as well for many years. So it had many tracks coming in, and there was a turntable in the middle where they could turn the train engines around, but it had fallen, as you can see, into complete ruin and dereliction. It was in danger of completely falling down. And then there was this scheme to renovate it and turn it into a part of a college. I've got a picture of it when it's all finished and smart, and there's the inside of it. In fact, I even got to sing with my choir. We did a concert in that amazing space that they turned it into. Something really satisfying about seeing that transformation, that restoration. Perhaps you've experienced different ones in places you've lived. As we join Isaiah one last time at this time, in this last chapter, we see, if you like, the ultimate restoration scheme. We're in the middle of a series of chapters where God is giving Isaiah a vision of the end of time, that day when all of his plans come to fruition, both for his people, but for wider than that, for the whole of creation. As we come and see a little glimpse into this picture of this great restoration, we do so, don't we, from a situation that isn't like that, one that needs restoring. We live in a world that groans, that's ruined by our own sin and the work of the evil one. Perhaps you're here this afternoon, you're only too aware of what life feels like at the moment. But throughout Scripture, God gives us these little glimpses of where he's taking the whole of human history, little glimpses of this glorious future restoration. I don't know if you notice, but the language that is used is a repeated "in that day." See it in verse 1, verse 2, verse 12 and 13. Four times here. Four pictures of that coming day when God's final judgment on sin and evil will take place, but also that same day when his final salvation will be brought into effect for all those who love and trust Jesus as Savior. Two parts to that day, judgment and salvation. And we've been seeing that, haven't we, the last few weeks as we've gone through chapters 24 and 25 and 26. And this last chapter is no different. We're given four more pictures of that day and what it will be like, pictures of this final restoration. If you use the kid sheets, it's brilliant because there's four pictures that you can draw. We're going to see a sword, a vineyard, a harvest, and a trumpet. As we look at these pictures of that end time, we've got to remember that they're not just there to sort of inform our minds and think, oh yeah, that's nice. But God gives us these glimpses into his final restoration of all things so that we can have hope in the midst of our current lives. We're in the stage at the moment where everything around us needs that restoring. It's messy. So we need these glimpses of where God's going to take all of human history to help us persevere. Persevere in trusting him. Help us keep on going to live for him in the midst of our rundown world. Now for Isaiah, in his day, the people were in a spiritual and moral mess. And they faced that threat, didn't they, from, in Isaiah's day, the Assyrians, the superpower of their day. And the spiritual ruin that God's people were in at that time was going to lead to conquest and exile. And the chapter touches on that. Maybe for us, the spiritual mess we see around us too is leading to a time of final judgment. And a time of final salvation. So as we look at these four pictures, let's open our eyes, open our hearts to God's word, that he might be able to strengthen us, encourage us to persevere in these last days. So let's look at the first picture. It's there in verse 1. Picture of a sword. It's a picture that tells us that this final restoration is going to need an end to Satan. Verse 1 again. In that day, the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan, the gliding serpent, Leviathan, the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea. What's that all about? Who's Leviathan? Leviathan appears a number of times in the Old Testament. Leviathan was a mythical sea creature. Think, if you want an equivalent, think of the Loch Ness Monster, but more scary. Not wearing a Scottish hat and scarf around its neck, but something terrifying. And over time, this mythical creature had come to represent all supernatural evil and opposition to God. This short picture tells us that on the day that God wraps up human history, Satan, the evil one, who's in opposition to God and all his people, he will finally be slain. Satan, as the Bible tells us, is the liar. The one who comes to steal, kill, destroy. He lies behind every temptation we face. Every lie in our society, in our world that questions God and his ways, he's behind. In fact, he lies behind all evil, every human system that rejects God. And so in order for this final restoration of all things to be restored to Creator's design, he needs to be destroyed. And wonderfully, his fate was sealed, wasn't it, when Jesus died on the cross for our sin. And so Satan can't hold us in his power anymore if we're trusting in Jesus, because he's got nothing he can taunt us with. Our sins forgiven. We do not need to fear death and hell. And here we have a picture of his final destruction. This picture here, verse 1, is pictured slightly differently, but with similarities in the book of Revelation, where we see Jesus as God's mighty warrior with this fierce, strong, great, powerful sword, finally striking down the evil one. In Revelation 19, I'll put it on the screen there, coming out of his mouth, he's talking of Jesus, is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as you read on in that picture, we see Satan's fate. Chapter 20, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur and will be tormented day and night forever and ever. His end is coming. Jesus, with that mighty sword who can conquer him once and for all, is coming. It's a reason to rejoice, isn't it? All the evil that we see around us now, all the ways that we feel impacted by maybe the evil and the sin of others, or the ways that we're tempted ourselves when we see world systems that are just set up against God, to know that there is that day coming we can wait for, where his effects, his influence, his schemes will be no more. No more divided societies, no more war, no more broken lives, no more of God's church being opposed. Satan won't have that final word. Evil, sin, all opposition to our good God will end. That Leviathan of Satan will be conquered. And we need that to happen in order for God to restore all things to his original intent, to life before Satan's rule took place. To keep on persevering, have hope. That day is coming. He will be defeated. There is, firstly, a sword to come. Secondly, the second picture we see, notice again we get a new in that day in verse 2. In verse 2 to 11, the biggest picture here is a picture of the promised future restoration of God's people. It's pictured as a vineyard. And it's really deliberate. I don't know if you can remember back to the autumn when we were in the opening chapters of the book of Isaiah. There's a really important chapter that we looked at, chapter 5. I think I'll put an excerpt of it up on the screen, where we have this picture of a bad vineyard. Pictures of God caring for it. God dug it up. He cleared it of stones. He planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a winepress as well. And then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. So what did God say in Isaiah 5? I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated. Briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. Then the explanation, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel. The people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. He looked for justice but saw bloodshed, for righteousness but heard cries of distress. In love, God had established them, Israel, as his people, hadn't he? He brought them out of slavery in Egypt. He'd given them their own land. He provided for them. He was their God. He wanted them to know him. He lavished his love on them. But what do? They spurned his love. They broke the covenant relationship that they had with him. They turned to other gods, idols, things that aren't really gods, and worshipped them. They filled the land with violence and oppression, injustice and immorality. And God sent prophet and prophet and prophet to them, but they wouldn't listen. In fact, they only got worse and worse. And so in Isaiah 5, God finally says, I'm going to allow them to be overrun by their enemies. That vineyard they were was going to be destroyed. Jerusalem would be destroyed. People would go into exile. And in our chapter of Isaiah, that's what verses 7 to 11 are about, that coming exile. God was going to discipline them after Isaiah's time. And it was a way of purging the land. Verse 9, if you look at that, it was the only way that all their idols were going to be destroyed. All their altar stones that they set up to other gods, crushed to pieces. Asherah poles, which was a fertility goddess that they worshipped, did horrendous things around, would not be left standing. Leaving Jerusalem in verse 10, broken down, abandoned, derelict, just the wild animals coming and a few survivors collecting wood to burn. But this coming exile would also see a reversal. This picture we get in verses 2 to 5 is of a reversal to that bad vineyard that only produced bad and rotten fruit. A time when God's people would again become the fruitful vineyard that God intended them to be. Look at verse 2. In that day, sing about a fruitful vineyard. I, the Lord, watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it. I'm not angry. If only there were briars and thorns confronting me, I would march against them in battle, God says. I would set them all on fire, or else let them come to me for refuge. Let them make peace with me. Yes, let them make peace with me. It's as if God is wanting some opposition to his people, the briars and the thorns, so he can demonstrate the strength of his love and his commitment to them. He would be able to defeat, get rid of these thorns and briars of opposition. What a transformation from that prophecy, that picture of the vineyard in chapter 5 of Isaiah, telling them of their exile to come, and the picture here of this final restoration. Transformation from faithless idolaters to being secure, established, displaying the fruits of knowing God. Verse 6 says, in days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will bud and blossom and fill all the world with fruit. What a change from producing only rotten fruit that you wouldn't, oh, you'd be sick if you ate it, to producing good fruit around the whole world, wherever his people live, to bear fruit for his glory. What a transformation. God has said this is what will be the future for his people. When we step into the New Testament, this image of vineyard comes again and again. Jesus used it to speak of himself, showing us how when we trust in him as Savior, he grows that good fruit that is pictured here in Isaiah 27 in outline as we stay close to him. Jesus said in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So as we remain in him, allowing his word to bear fruit in our lives, so we begin to fulfill this prophecy of Isaiah 27, of being God's people who fill the world with good fruit. His atonement for our sins on the cross means that we have his indwelling spirit within us, don't we? God's people in Isaiah's time didn't. They had no power with which to resist temptation and wrong. We can dethrone idols in our lives in a way God's people then could. And like Israel then, he lovingly disciplines us now, doesn't he? Like a good father. Not with exile, destruction. But God uses the hard things in our life, doesn't he? To hone our dependence on him. That we increasingly bear good fruit. Remember the words in Hebrews 12. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. But God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. God is at work in all things in our life now to fashion us, produce the fruit of righteousness and peace, the good fruit of verse 6. Maybe for some of us here this afternoon, we feel particularly we're in a time of that loving discipline. Don't despair. He loves you. He's working for your ultimate good. So dig deep into him through that hardship. Keep this picture of the fruitful vineyard in mind, because that's what God is wanting to produce in and through the honing. When I had cancer, I remember praying often, please, Father, would you do in me through this experience what you can only do through this experience? God honours such prayers. I wonder, are there any situations where you need to be praying something similar? Do in me what you can only do through this experience. As we think about this transformation from a vineyard like Israel were, unable to produce good fruit, to the wonderful fruit God wants to produce through his people, I wonder if you ever have that feeling of despairing that you'll never become the person God saved you to be. Maybe you just often are so aware of your failings, the slowness of your heart and life change. Maybe today you need to look up again and see the passionate love that God has for his vineyard. Oh, if only there were thorns and briars that I could beat down. Is that you today, worn down maybe by your own sin, by others' sins, thinking nothing will ever change? Well, see the future. God has promised we will be this global fruitful vineyard. Keep going. Keep fighting the sin in your own life with the power of the Spirit, because there will be this ongoing transformation. And there'll be this day of final transformation where we'll be unable to sin ever again, when all we will produce is good fruit for the glory of God. In that day, sing a song, fruitful vineyard. That's picture one, sword. Picture two, vineyard. The last two pictures are going to group together because they point to a similar thing. In verses 12 to 13, we see firstly a harvest. There's a thresher, a threshing machine, and we see a trumpet. Think about the harvest to start with, verse 12. In that day, so the end time again, the day when God's final judgment and salvation comes, the Lord will thresh from the flowing Euphrates to the Wadi of Eden, and you, Israel, will be gathered up one by one. So Euphrates to the Wadi of Egypt, that was the ideal boundaries of the promised land. God is saying that all his people will be gathered up to him. And do you see something of the personal care of the Lord in this? Look at the second half of verse 12. They'll be gathered up one by one. This isn't some sort of broad gathering in an impersonal way like that machine does on the picture on the screen, You know, the harvester not really knowing much about the grains that he's harvesting in. No, this final harvest is very personal. One by one, he will gather his people to himself. If you are in Christ Jesus, you know and love and trust him. Don't fear being overlooked or forgotten. See his personal care, that even on that last day, he knows you by name. He will gather you in himself safely. One of my earliest experiences that I remember from when I was about age 3 was at an inter-church holiday club. And there was a room full of the children who were too young to join in the club, but their parents were working on it. That included me. I was aged about 3. There was a room full of us, I don't know, 40 or 50 of us, sitting on the floor. And one by one, the names of the children were called out to go off to different rooms with different people until I was the only one left sitting on the floor and everyone had gone. And I was completely terrified, distraught. Still got that memory burnt inside me. I've been forgotten. I've been overlooked. Don't fear that with the Lord Jesus. If you love and trust him, this will never be your experience. On that final day, he will gather you in. He knows, he loves, he cares. And add to this personal care picture, we have the final picture of a trumpet in verse 13. This final picture adds to this end time gathering in. In that day, a great trumpet will sound. Those who were perishing in Assyria, those who were exiled in Egypt, the two superpowers of Isaiah's day, Assyria and Egypt, they will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain, Jerusalem. It's a picture of God calling to himself all his people who are exiled and away from their true home. The trumpet sounds and they leave their exile, go home to be with him in his dwelling place, gathered together to worship him. Perhaps this trumpet that's being blown is the trumpet of Jubilee. In the Old Testament, every 7 years it would be blown, announcing a year when all debts would be cancelled, a year when all captives would be set free. And in the New Testament, this trumpet is associated with the return of Jesus. When we know that the debt of our sin has been cancelled by his death, and we will no longer be captive to that final enemy of death. We'll be gathered to him from wherever we are exiled here to be gathered together to our real home with him. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks of this trumpet. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is our destiny. That trumpet will sound. You already died with faith in Christ. Your body will rise, new resurrection body, and be united with your spirit that's already gone to be with the Lord. If any of us are here when this trumpet sounds, we will then join them with our transformed bodies to be with the Lord forever. We need to see this picture of what's to come. Give us encouragement in the midst of the ruin of our current times. Even in the midst of what maybe feels in your life dereliction, the trumpet will sound. You will be called to God himself. Day's been set. The trumpet will sound. Maybe you look at the world now and you see the fruit of spiritual ruin all around you. Maybe you look at the church and you see all the ways that it's broken down and not what it should be. Maybe you look at yourself, you see much that is not how God would have to be. Don't despair. Look instead at the promised transformation God has given us. The whole world will be transformed. No more evil sin, no more opposition to God, no more death. Satan will be slain by that sword, never to rise again. In that day, the church will become that fruitful vineyard, filling the whole world with God's good fruit. And if you are in Christ Jesus, you will be personally gathered to be with your God and Saviour, to worship him truly, freely, unfettered by everything that holds you back now. Do you see this coming future? Keep going now, in the midst of the ruin all around you. God spoke these words to his people at a time of great spiritual need. Great time when before long they would be taken into exile. Speaks this word to us in our current situation. Encourage us to keep on trusting God, Keep on living his good ways. Keep on giving yourself to his eternal purposes, because this is the future. That day of transformation will come. Amen. Let's sing of that day as we close together. Maybe in our hearts we can long for it and anticipate it.